The Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Welcome to Exploring the Word. Merry Christmas!
Well, Merry Christmas indeed, and welcome to Fire Away Friday. Alex McFarland here, and as we get ever closer to Christmas, today I was reading the great devotional book, it's 100 years old, by Charles Spurgeon, Morning and Evening Devotions. And Spurgeon, near the end of December, he wrote many, many devotionals about Christmas. Why was Jesus born? Listen to this wisdom from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, that Adam's righteousness was ours as long as he maintained it, but Adam's guilt was ours the minute he committed it. That's why we need Jesus. That's why God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, Jesus, perfect, righteous, absolutely sinless life. And Christ was qualified. He was able and he was willing to die on the cross for you and me. And that forgiveness is appropriated into every life the minute they put their faith in Jesus. And so praise God for Christmas. Praise God for the coming of Christ. And this is Fire Away Friday, and we will take any and all questions. And the number, if you have a question, a Bible question, could be about Isaiah that we've been in, or it could be about anything else. And we will do our best to give you a factual and biblical answer. But the number is 888-589-8840. That's 888-589-8840. It's Fire Away Friday, all questions, all the hour, and we welcome you to call in. Now, while we get those phones up and running, I want you to again welcome our longtime friend and colleague, Dylan Burrows, from Chattanooga, Tennessee, prolific author, unbelievable man of God, and as Bert Harper is out today, Dylan is graciously sitting in with us. Dylan, you were with us yesterday, did a super job in Isaiah, and at this busy time of year, I want to thank you for making time to be with us on Exploring the Word.
Oh, it's a pleasure as always, Alex, and I love diving into God's Word, talking about what it meant then, what it means now, especially as we look at Christmas and some of these prophecies that are fulfilled. And as people are calling in today, I just want to remind people of the significance of some of these prophecies about the Christmas season. We've talked about some of these in the past, Isaiah 7:14, about a virgin shall conceive, and she will bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, that we, of course, know as Jesus. Matthew 1 talks about this. And then we talk about the prophecy predicting his coming in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 talks about this, that he would come not just from a general Bethlehem, but the Bethlehem, the city of David. Mm-hmm. And then again in Isaiah 9, we hear, for to us a son is born, to us our child is born, to us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's what we celebrate this Christmas, isn't it, Alex?
Well, it really is, Dylan. And, you know, I was reading last week. I've just really kind of been doing a deep dive into all the scriptures about the coming of Christ. And, you know, very near Bethlehem, adjacent, was Nazareth. Now, the word for Nazareth, the root of that means the branch, and Jesus is the root from the line of Jesse. But here's the thing, and Dylan, I thought this was not a coincidence, but Nazareth was largely the place where Jewish slaves were taken captive, bound, and led away to Babylon, and right near the city of really bondage and enslavement, just a very short distance away, was Bethlehem, the house of bread, where was born the one called the bread of life, the one who led the way to our freedom, our liberty, our salvation. And you know, I'll say this, I'll throw it to you. One of maybe the very first scripture Christ read in one of the synagogues as he began his earthly ministry was from Isaiah 61, about coming to set the captives free. And I just think it's so beautiful, every detail, the incredible salvation story that God has written because he loves you and me and every person. Christmas is proof of how much God loves us, isn't it?
It is. And as you mentioned, these predictions about the coming of Jesus were so strong, not only at his birth, but throughout his life and still today. the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus are one of those things that give us the greatest evidence that Jesus is really who he said he was, the Messiah, the Savior, the Chosen One, whether it's his coming into Jerusalem on a donkey that's predicted in Zechariah, or whether it's his betrayal that's discussed in the Psalms, the 30 pieces of silver. There's so many examples we can give, but all these point to Jesus being who he said he was, and he ultimately proved that by not only coming at Christmas, but also coming out of the tomb as the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen, amen. Hey, here's that phone number if you've got a Bible question. Listen to this, folks, 888-589-8840. We would love to hear from you. We have a few lines open. You'll get through on this Fire Away Friday. But we're going to begin with Deanda, I believe it is, in Alabama. Do I have your name right? Is it Deanda?
Yep, you did a great job.
Wow. Well, thank you for listening. And you're in Alabama. How's the weather down there? Will you guys have a white Christmas?
Oh, no, it's 63 degrees right now.
63 degrees. Well, Merry Christmas, and we're glad you called in. What's your question there, Deanda?
Well, I'm a public school teacher, and one of my students, he was concerned. They're talking about God. They're talking specifically about Jesus. And he asked me why that people could go to hell when they had never heard of Jesus. And he was talking about, like, people that live in, you know, third world countries or places or islands or people that never heard of him. And I told him that God was a just God and a loving God, but I didn't have any scripture that I could kind of lead him to. So I thought maybe I'd ask you guys.
Well, God bless you. And God bless you for being salt and light there in the school classroom. I commend you, Deanda. And folks, this topic, a lot of scholars talk about what they call the fate of the unevangelized. Dylan, I had a college student ask it this way. I was doing a big Q&A at a university, and they said, why would God let somebody go to hell and their only crime, they were born on the wrong continent? And I remember, and this is a hard, very serious subject, very somber subject, but our crime is not where we were or weren't born. Our crime is sin, really. Dylan, I'll throw it to you, and we haven't prepped, we haven't talked about this. You know, a lot of people like C.S. Lewis and Billy Graham would say, well, God judges people on the response they gave to the light they had. I know that our assignment, this is one thing we clearly know, is that we are to do our utmost to proclaim the gospel and make sure that, to the best of our ability, everybody has heard. But God is not going to be unfair or unjust. In fact, the Bible asks this rhetorical question, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed, he will. But Dylan, how do you begin to answer this question? Because it really, in fact, I had a man call me about 3 hours ago, a listener, struggling with this very same question, the fate of the unevangelized.
Right. And it sounds so unfair on the surface of it, that if you're born in the wrong country where you don't hear about the gospel, that you're going to hell and it's not your fault because you just didn't know. Well, that's really not how the Bible portrays it, though. We really have the wrong question from the start. Romans 3:11 talks about there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. Or in other words, none of us would seek a relationship with Jesus if he didn't first provide a way through the gospel, through leading us through his spirit. But the main reason we need to focus on this idea that those who haven't heard still need the gospel and are still dying apart from God for eternity without him is what we see in Romans chapter 10. We hear this call that how can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And then at the end, it says, those who have heard about Jesus Christ desperately need to hear, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16 says. So there's this calling that we're given to preach the gospel. We're not to determine who goes and who doesn't go to heaven, but we're the ones who are called to preach the word regardless of the response.
Indeed, indeed. And Deanda, I will say this, having done cross-cultural missions in like developing nations and third world countries, Dylan, I've had people talking to me through a translator, and they basically would say, There's idols and sacrifices, and we know that doesn't do any good. Who is the real God? I think it's almost intuitive in the heart of man that paganism really doesn't save. But we've got the good news of Jesus, and we need to tell the world. Let's go to Mississippi. Bill in Mississippi. Bill, welcome to Fire Away Friday, and your question for myself and Dylan Burrows.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I've been studying the book of Hebrews, and it speaks of Melchizedek. And it said, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And I know it's referring to Jesus as a type, or Melchizedek as a type of Jesus in that time. Can you expound on that?
A great, great question. I'm going to let Dylan speak to that, but I want to recommend a book that I think is just a phenomenal book. And I don't recommend books lightly. If I do recommend a book, it's, number one, a book that I have read at least once, and one that I truly think will enrich your library. And there's a book by an author named James Borland, B-O-R-E-L-A-N-D, and it's called Christ in the Old Testament. It's a phenomenal book. He was a professor at Liberty many years. He may be passed away by now, I'm not sure. But he has a very large section in there about the identity of Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And as you said, Bill, the book of Hebrews references this figure that we just briefly meet in the book of Genesis. Many people have, you know, research, was Melchizedek really a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Christ, or was he a type? Was he very pictorial of Jesus? We don't know his origins necessarily. Somehow Melchizedek came to know the true and living God. And again, we've never talked about this prior to my recollection, Dylan. What is your take on Melchizedek?
Well, I think if you're addressing what he's specifically talking about in Hebrews 6 and 7, the writer of Hebrews is using Melchizedek as an example, as a figure of Jesus. So when he talks about him in chapter 6, he says Jesus is a high priest forever, kind of like Melchizedek was in the Old Testament, using a reference that his readers would have understood. And then in chapter 7, he talks about Melchizedek as without father or without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of days, resembling the Son of God. And that's exactly what we see in Jesus Christ. So he's not necessarily giving a whole lot of information about the identity of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He's using that figure that people would have known during that time of when Hebrews was written to show that this is an example of what Jesus is like. He's without father and mother, without genealogy. He's a high priest forever. He's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament figures, all the Old Testament prophecies. And when we look at it that way, we may have some discussion or dispute about the identity of Melchizedek, but we can certainly clearly see that he is a type of Jesus Christ who came and fulfilled those predictions throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, and great word there. And, you know, there were so many of the Old Testament figures that Dylan, I really think, you know, in the life of David, in the life of Solomon, in the ministry of Melchizedek, God was kind of prepping the hearts of the Israelites so that when Christ did come, they would say, oh, I get it. I connect the dots. They pointed to the one who is here, the Savior. Stay tuned, folks. A break and then more of Exploring the Word on Fire Away Friday. Don't go away. We're back after this.
It's so easy to politicize abortion, but the reality is there's a precious life at stake, and that little life doesn't have a voice. All that little life has is a heartbeat, and it can be heard as early as 5 weeks on ultrasound. That's where Preborn steps in. Preborn is a voice for the little ones.
They do an ultrasound, and that's when everything changed. Because when I saw my baby, and when I heard her heartbeat, that was it.
Preborn Network of Clinics offers free ultrasounds to women in crisis while showering them with God's love. This powerful combination doubles a baby's chance at life and has helped to rescue over 300,000 babies. To learn more about Preborn's life-saving work, call pound 250 and say the keyword baby. That's pound 250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible.
In him we were also chosen as God's own, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything by the counsel of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be for the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 and 12.
American Family Radio.
Oh, I love that song, Angels We Have Heard on High. Hey, Merry Christmas, everybody. Alex McFarland here along with our friend and colleague Dylan Burrows. It's Fireaway Friday. Hey, Steve, Leslie, John, Lee, we're going to get to you. By the way, the number, folks, is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. And Dylan, as we queue up some of the calls, I want to make people aware of something that's just a little over a month from now. It's the Hannah's Heart Women's Conference 2026. Now, those of you that listen to AFA, I'm sure you know the show Hannah's Heart with Kendra White and Ann Cockrell. And this is an amazing show that ministers so deeply to lots of listeners, couples that are struggling with infertility or miscarriages and the loss there, praying about adoption, building a family. Well, Hannah's Heart is just a beloved show, and Ann and Kendra will be at this conference. Now, this is January 30-31 in Tupelo, Mississippi, and the theme is Through It All, Hannah's Heart Women's Conference 2026. It's a weekend of prayer, worship, encouragement, and honest conversations about life's valleys, infertility, loss, and really trusting God through every season. Now, the website, listen to this, afr.net/HHC2026, as in Hannah's Heart Conference 2026. So listen to this, afr.net/HHC2026. And also one of the speakers is Jane Johnson. She's an author, a well-known, well-respected speaker and Bible teacher. Phil King is the worship leader. It's going to be amazing, and there's going to be encouragement and hope and fellowship and really space to heal as you go through what might be a very, very deep valley. We truly believe the Hannah's Heart Conference is going to be a great blessing to you, and maybe you want to give a registration to somebody as a gift. But Dylan, one thing I love about the American Family Association, they minister to just every age group in just about every conceivable scenario of life. And it is the gospel and the love of Jesus that heals and restores, isn't it, Dylan?
Yes, and nearly every family has been touched by the issues you just talked about that will be addressed in this conference. So if you're feeling this calling coming out to you as we talk today, go to the website, check it out, and register. The music alone will touch you. Phil King and his music is amazing. The speakers will be incredible. I know it will impact your life. So check it out and find out more. Hope that that will bless you as you get more involved.
Indeed. Well, we're going to go to Leslie in Mississippi. Leslie, thanks for holding, and welcome to Fire Away Friday.
Good afternoon. I'll be as fast as possible, so I don't take too much time.
Oh, you're doing great.
Three things. One, you are one of the best interviewers I have ever heard on radio or television. You filled in, I think it was for Abraham one day, and you... you were taking questions from callers, and you were very, very cordial in listening. But at the same time, when somebody started to babble, like I'm trying not to, you immediately knew how to handle the situation. In other words, you didn't let them go on and on and on. So you were respectful, but I couldn't believe so many people interrupt the guests. Why have a guest? That's what I loved about Rush. He didn't have guests because he wanted to do all the talking. Anyway, wow. My question about the Bible is this. two things. One is, I don't understand how Christians can recognize the Old Testament. And the reason being is, the Old Testament, the Jewish people, believe that their Savior has not yet come. And so, for example, I have a family member, and they celebrate Hanukkah because the husband is from Jewish ancestry. He's not a really Orthodox Jewish person, you know, but he's like practicing in the sense that he puts up the menorah and everything. And then they also have a Christmas tree. So now you're 6 years old, and from 4 to 6 years old, you grow up doing this every year. Then one day the light bulb goes off and says, wait a minute. One person believes that Hanukkah, that this is not real. Christmas is not real because he hasn't come yet. And then the other one has. Okay? And I'll hang up and let you answer, or not let you, but appreciate your answer. And the other thing is this.
Okay.
I think it was the Old Testament, there was a pope way back many moons ago. I'm talking about shortly after Christ's birth. And that pope is the one that outlawed marriage for priests. And what
Let us jump in on this, Leslie. This is great. You make some good points. And by the way, I'll do the second question first, and we'll let Dylan chime in as well. You know, celibate clergy, I really don't think is biblical, because one of the criteria for being a minister in the New Testament is that someone who's a pastor or an overseer is the husband of one wife. And frankly, we could do a whole show on this. I really do think the forced celibacy of clergy in some circles has really caused a lot of sin and temptation and stumbling. And frankly, we don't have to do that, because the Bible says marriage is honorable in all things. Now, we are obviously to flee immorality and fornication, but marriage between a husband and a wife, building a family, that's a sacred, beautiful thing in the eyes of God, because it's very much a picture of the gospel. But in terms of the Old Testament, in John 5:39, Jesus said, and this is so powerful, Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." And the thing is, the Scriptures, to Jesus' listeners there in the first century, would have been the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. Now, the New Testament came about after Christ had ascended to heaven, Spirit of God came, and over a period from probably about 40 to 70 A.D., except for the book of Revelation, which was written about 95 A.D., but over a period of about 40 to 70 A.D., the New Testament was given. So, Dylan, I think the Old Testament is very vital for Christians. Well, and like I say, because Christ said he was the theme of the Old Testament. Would you agree?
Right. Well, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. And if you look at it, even from a practical standpoint, there are about 1,200 references or allusions in the New Testament from the Old Testament. So what would happen if you took all of those out? There would be a huge portion of the New Testament that we would not have, that we would not understand. It's certainly inspired by God. That's what it says for itself. And so we need to accept it the same way we do the New Testament, even though we may interpret it differently than people from a Jewish perspective. So Jesus quoted from the Old Testament repeatedly. The apostles did. There's no reason we should belittle it or look down on it in any way, but seek to understand it in light of the coming Messiah.
Indeed. Leslie, thank you for listening, and thank you for those kind sentiments. In Louisiana, John, thanks for holding. Welcome to the program, John.
Hey, thanks so much, Alex. I apologize. I'm on my car phone right now. But first, I would like to acknowledge the fact that in 2016, you were here in the state of Louisiana serving at an apologetics conference as one of the speakers. Mm-hmm. And I want to commend you on how gracious you were to not only our entire church, but to me, as I helped you. I was able to assist you with a few things as you were cleaning up. But my question today is specifically about the King James Bible. I have a member of my church that has been reading about an encyclopedia-sized volume on the King James Bible, its origins, and propagates that the King James Bible is the only authorized Bible, very similar to beliefs and doctrines of independent Baptists, but also states that the other translations are mere moneymakers and are not a representation of the truth. You mentioned something about that yesterday, and your thoughts that actually after reading a specific book, it almost tempted you to be a KJV-only believer, but you verified after that all translations are serviceable and represent the truth of God's Word. So if you could expound on that, I'd greatly appreciate it. Thank you.
God bless you. God bless you. Yeah, a little bit of backstory. In the 1980s, when I became a Christian, and I was 21, I was in college, and the little Baptist church where I went to a Monday night Bible study and I got saved was pretty hard King James only. And I didn't really know anything about anything. I mean, I was just kind of a blank slate. And John, I just was very compliant, and preacher said, read the King James Bible, so I did. And I love the King James Bible. But I begin to realize that the Old Testament is largely, God gave it in the Hebrew language, the New Testament in Greek. And in translation, Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament, what very often is called the autographa, or the original documents, that's what we call the donor language. Now, the recipient language could be English or Spanish or any one of a myriad of Hindi dialects from India or Cantonese, Chinese. I mean, there are so many dialects. And when we say that the Bible is God's infallible, inspired word, Dylan, I believe the word meanings can be conveyed thoroughly and adequately in the recipient language. Now, is the Hebrew and Greek God's holy word? Absolutely. But so is the English recipient translation, or Spanish, or whatever. Now, I referenced a book that really kind of opened my eyes called The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism. And what I learned, and Dylan, you can jump in at any time, I truly do not think that publishers have this malicious, evil scheme to mislead people. Now, there are a few translations that are bad on purpose, like the Jehovah's Witness created a Bible and they had this agenda to deny the deity of Christ. And there have been a few that were just flawed. I'm thinking of one about 20 years ago that was very gender inclusive. But let me say, the major translations that everybody has heard of, like the New American Standard and the NLT, the ESV, the Holman Christian Standard, the New King James, Dylan, I think they are every bit as efficacious and trustworthy as the King James, and that, you know, you still are going to find Jesus in these Bibles. And I will say this, and I'll throw it to you. I don't mean to be so long, but dealing with youth and college students, some of the complexities of Elizabethan English, the middle school and high schoolers that, I mean, and we're in front of several thousand a year, Dylan, I just don't know that it's realistic. I mean, for a middle schooler of 2025 to read Elizabethan English is almost as far a stretch as a non-English speaker reading. And so the modern translations, I don't think the intent is to mislead anybody, but it's just like putting God's Word in the heart language where people can read and understand and in those pages find the Lord Jesus. Dylan, what do you say?
Right, and you've made a good summary, and there's no perfect English translation, first of all. If we all knew Hebrew and Greek, we wouldn't have to worry about this, but because we are English speakers, we have to find out which translation is the best one to use. And there are several good ones today, like you mentioned. If I was around in the 1600s, I would certainly use the King James Version, the 1611 version, in fact. But today, our English language is so different that we have to look at other versions to be able to have an understandable reading of what the original languages have given us. So there's the New King James Version, which is a very good translation that updates that same language from 400 years ago. And then there are other modern translations that some are more literal, like the ESV, the CSB, what is known as the NASB, which has been around for some time. And then there are translations that are more on the paraphrased side that aren't as literal, like the New Living Translation, for example. But one thing that I find is interesting is when I went to seminary, some of these same professors or scholars who translate, say, the Gospel of Luke in one version are doing the same thing for two or three other versions. So it's not like there's some conspiracy out there. It's the best experts of our time trying to translate for a particular audience, for a particular publisher, so they can get the Word of God out to more people. And I think that's really the bottom line.
Indeed. Read the Bible, and you will find Christ. A prayer I like to encourage people to pray is Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And when we pray that, I believe the Holy Spirit will come along and be our teacher. I think we probably get one more call in before this break. The number, by the way, 888-589-8840. Steve in Missouri, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Alex, and thank you for taking my call. I was reading Charles Spurgeon, one of the authors that you like, in a paper he wrote, Christ Glorified in Believers. And this one little short thing just struck me so dearly, because it kind of tells us that we don't have anything to fear no matter how violent things seem to get in this world. And so here's what he said.
Steve, forgive me. Hold that thought. I hear the music. We've got a break, and I want to do this justice. I want to hear this. Can you hold on through a brief commercial, Steve?
Oh, sure.
Please hold that thought. Folks, when we come back, we're going to hear a quote from Spurgeon coming down from 100 years ago, Wisdom for Today. Stay tuned. We're back into this.
The Hannah's Heart Conference 2026 is January 30th and 31st at Hope Church in Tupelo, Mississippi. Women struggling through the pain and loneliness of a miscarriage or infertility are invited to experience God's love through the teaching of Jane Johnson and the worship led by Phil King. December 12th through the 19th, you can get a 50% early bird discount when you register at afr.net/HHC2026. afr.net/HHC2026.
He who came to earth from heaven is coming back again, and our eyes will see eternity because of Bethlehem.
Amen. Welcome back to Exploring the Word, because of Bethlehem. And I hope your heart is all primed to just really enjoy this season where we commemorate the coming of Christ. Hey, before the break, Steve from Missouri was going to share a quote. Charles Spurgeon was a great minister. He passed away about 1892, but he was a prolific author and just really kind of the Billy Graham of the late 19th century, a worldwide figure. But Steve, are you still there, brother?
Oh, yes, sir.
Yeah, you've got plenty of time. You were going to share something that Spurgeon had said or written, and so we give you the floor, Steve.
Thank you, sir. He wrote, "What must it be to be lifted above gunshot of the enemy, where no more watch shall need to be kept? For even the roar of satanic artillery cannot be heard. O glorious Christ, to bring them all to such state of safety, thou art indeed to be wondered at forever." I read that and I thought, with the times that we're living through now, the only thing we really have to fear is our own lack of faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ.
Wow. That's a good word. And let me say, we are secure in Jesus. If you put your faith in Jesus, look, the world, the storm, the tumult all around us, John 10:28 says we're secure in the hands of Jesus. In fact, nothing dear believer, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Steve, thank you for that reassurance and reminder. That's very timely. We're going to go to Texas. Lee in Texas, thank you for holding, and welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. Alex, I wanted to get your opinion on Ephesians 5. I believe it's 1 through 10, or pretty much all of it. And Matthew 10.
Okay.
See, it's a big deal this time of year of going over to my family's because it's pretty bad. Some of them smoke marijuana. My niece lives with my brother. She's got a child that's about 14. She moved in a man and got pregnant by him and now has a baby with him. They'll all be over there.
Let's talk about this because, Dylan, Ephesians 5, by the way, is talking about that we are to walk as God's children, not have a hint of immorality or impurity, no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse jesting. So really, it's a call to holiness, Dylan. It's hard sometimes when, you know, we know we're all in a mission field, but sometimes that mission field is our very own family. It takes a real measure of God's Holy Spirit, doesn't it, Dylan?
It does, and we have to look at it from two ways. One, we're called to be salt and light in this world, aren't we? As believers, we are to display the love of Jesus in whatever way we can. But the Apostle Paul makes a distinction about people who are unbelievers that we're seeking to reach and people who claim to be believers and yet live like the world. And I think that's a key difference we need to be thinking about this time of year. If we're spending time with our loved ones, our family members, extended family, there are those we're seeking to share our faith with. But then there may be some cases where there's someone who claims to be a follower of Jesus but doesn't live like it at all. And those are times we might need to take a strong stand in terms of whether we participate in going to a particular family visit or how we're involved in the family relationship, because it's something that we're called to stand firm in. And if you're going to live for Christ, if you're going to say you're living for Christ, you need to actually follow through on that and not live like the ways of this world.
And Lee, let me say this. Very, very often, the hardest people to reach are your own family members.
Yes.
And God might work through you to win a lot of people to Christ. And very often, those closest to us, and maybe it's because they've known us our whole life, I would encourage you just to be godly, be loving, be prayerful, but understand God may evangelize these people through somebody else. Now, you're sowing a seed, and 1 Corinthians 15:58 says your labor in the Lord is not in vain. But Dylan, you and I both have been in the local church ministries, the pastorate and parachurch ministry. Sometimes the hardest folks to reach are your very own blood, kin, family members, isn't it?
Yeah, and like you said, it's partly because they've known everything about your life. So they know what you were like before Christ. They know all your failures after you come to faith in Christ. And all you can do is give that faithful testimony of, yes, I am a sinner in need of grace as well, and I'm trying to do the best I can, and I want you to know the Jesus who changed my life. And if we can communicate that during a few hours over a Christmas visit, we made some progress. So I encourage you to do the best you can and leave the results in God's hands.
Folks, let's keep Lee in prayer as he ministers over this Christmas season. Going up to Kansas, where I'll be in the spring. Scott in Kansas, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Well, thank you. I want to start off with a real quick comment, and don't tell Tim Wildman this, but I learned more useful information on Faraway Fridays than with the professors at Learning University.
Well, to God be the glory. We love today's issues. We love Learning University, and we're all just trying to lift up the Lord. But God bless you, Scott. What you got for us today, brother?
I recently read A.W. Tozer's Pursuit of God, and one chapter he's talking about the veil of the temple being torn asunder after Jesus died on the cross, and the veil of our heart. But I got to wondering, can you tell us any information about how did the Jewish priests and whatnot handle that torn veil between the time of Jesus' death and the
I think we might have lost you, Scott. You know, folks, this is in Matthew 27, 51 through 54. And sometimes they talk about the five phenomenon of Matthew 27. Jesus is on the cross, the sky becomes dark, there's an earthquake, and the veil in the temple is torn from top to bottom. And, I mean, there it's symbolizing that the way to the Holy of Holies is open. Now, Dylan, I don't know if, is there any Jewish history that tells how the priests or the Sanhedrin might have reacted to this? I know it does say many of the Jews and many of the priests, after Christ had risen, many, many did believe. But the phenomenon that took place, that 3 hours on the cross, including the tearing of the veil, have you ever come across any record of the reaction that any of those had, Dylan?
I think there are a couple of places where there are Jewish sources that talk about damage to the temple curtain before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and there is some dispute about that. But it's really interesting because there's only about a 40-year period between that time period and when Jerusalem was destroyed. So even if there was something during that time, it would have been wiped out shortly afterwards when the city was taken down. So we don't have the information perhaps that we would like with that. But even at that time, you know, the Jews knew that they could pray other places besides the temple. So it was significant theologically, but from a practical standpoint, it may not have had the huge impact on an everyday Jew like we may think that it did.
I want to ask you a question, Dylan, and folks, think about this. When Christ is on the cross, just right before he passed, he said, "It is finished." That's John 19:30, by the way, and it means tetelestai, paid in full. Dylan, would it be fair to say at that moment when Christ is paying our sin debt on the cross, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29, Christ is on the cross, when Jesus proclaimed, "It is finished," animal sacrifices in the temple no more would be effective, efficacious. From that moment forward, no more animal sacrifices could cover sin, could they?
Right. And it took some time for the early Christians to understand that when Jesus talked about that, he was paying the sacrifice in full. There was no longer a need to go through all the rituals for forgiveness of sin. You could come straight to Jesus and receive forgiveness and salvation through him. So he was a fulfillment of what was done during the Old Testament ritual sacrifices, a spotless lamb who was slain on our behalf. And that's an emotional thing when you think about it. Somebody dying for us, and not just somebody, but the Son of God who is perfect, taking our place so that we could have eternal life.
Mm. Well, great, great questions today. Lee in Louisiana. Lee, are you there?
I am. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about the timeline of the Bible and some book references, maybe. I've read through the Bible a few times, and what I've come to realize is some of the books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament and some in the New, they cover and overlap some of the same time periods within the Bible, especially, you know, in Kings and First Chronicle and et cetera. And I was just wondering if you have a recommendation for a book that would be chronological, kind of on the same timeline, where they're taking the passages from the respective books of the Bible and kind of intertwining them so that you're reading them in a timeline order. And then going back to the other callers that called in about what happens to the unevangelized, I've heard some commentary on how they're creation reveals the creator, and I just wanted to see if, you know, you could expand upon that line of thinking. And, you know, mm-hmm. if no one has heard about the gospel of God, but, you know, they may live in a culture that are making other pagan sacrifices, et cetera, but in their heart, they're not participating. You know, they're seeing the stars at night, they're seeing creation, they understand that, you know, something created this, they don't know what. But they understand in their heart, and they're being obedient to, you know, prompts in their life. Yeah. You know, maybe led by the Spirit, or, you know, you hear about some people having dreams. So I just wanted to kind of see what your thoughts on that were.
Yeah, Psalm 19 really gives a lot of insight on that. The heavens and earth bear witness to the glory of God. By the way, there are four lines of witness, how God has revealed himself. And I remember it with four alphabet letters, CCSS, creation, conscience, scripture, savior. Creation and conscience, like our moral conscience and our conviction before God over our sin. Creation and conscience point to God the creator and God the moral lawgiver. But it's really scripture and Jesus, scripture and savior, that vividly, clearly, in unmistakable terms tell us who God is and how we can know him. And again, as Dylan said, and I would reiterate, that when we find Jesus, we have the joy of knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord, but we also have the responsibility to take the message of the gospel to the world. But you mentioned the chronology. We don't have time to go through it all, although I really want to do a show on this. A lot of the Old Testament is looked at in terms of like what are called the patriarchs, like Abraham and Moses, and then there's the wilderness time period, Exodus, and after the Egyptian captivity. Then there's this period called the Judges, that, you know, Judges 5:8 says that they had chosen new gods, and there was chaos within the gates, and God raised up leaders to sort of bring order and try to call the people back to the true and living God. Then there was, like, when you read, like, 1 and 2 Samuel and Psalms, there was a united kingdom. But after the death of Solomon, there was kind of a civil war, and that was what was called the divided kingdom stage. And this was, Dylan, this was never God's intent, was it, for Israel to divide? And they would go into exile, slavery, they would return or almost limp back. And the return from exile would be like the books of like Nehemiah and Ezra and Malachi. But Dylan, the chronology, I'm going to summarize it, and I'll throw it to you. God was building up to the coming of his son, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, to redeem those that were under the law. That's what it was all building up to, wasn't it?
Yeah, that's a great short summary. But to briefly answer his question as well, there is also a chronological Bible you can get. There are different versions of that if you want to read the Bible in its historical order. There's also a tool that I've used in the past called the Rose Chronological Guide to the Bible. You can get this online or at a Christian bookstore. The Rose Chronological Guide to the Bible, a great tool with visual charts and maps and a timeline like you're talking about, because it can often be very confusing if you read one book of the Bible and then the next and you don't know where they fall in history. So those kind of tools can really make a difference in how we understand it and how we apply it in our lives today.
Yeah. One last thing that I would mention is a book called The Bible Timeline. And not only does it line up the chronology, I love this book. It's kind of a large book, The Bible Timeline. Besides the Bible, it tells what else is going on in the world, like what was going on in Greece and Europe and other parts of the world. I want to get this in. Richard in Pennsylvania. Richard, thanks for holding. Quickly, if you don't mind, because we're coming up on the top of the hour, but welcome, Richard.
Yes, thank you. Quick question, and then I have a comment. What is the mindset of the King James only fellows or folks? Do they believe that you're not a true Christian if you don't read the King James Bible?
Some probably do. I think their heart might be in the right place, the desire for theological purity, but really, I believe, and Richard, I've worked alongside the conservative of conservatives, Norm Geisler, Josh McDowell, James Dobson, Gary Habermas, some incredible scholars who were as conservative as it gets, and they would tell you that the King James is not the only way God's word can be rendered in English. Dylan, a final word before we run out of time.
Well, that's a great way to summarize it. And I think for all of us, we just need to be in the word and not as concerned about which translation it is as we look at the season of time where we celebrate the coming of Jesus and how we can better serve him and share him with others. Alex, thanks so much for being being on the show together today, and all of you sent questions in. What a great time together today. I appreciate it, and Merry Christmas to everyone.
Folks, be in church on Sunday, last Sunday before Christmas. Be in the house of God, and we'll see you Monday. Blessings to one and all.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.